And as you turn to 1 Corinthians, I certainly rejoice, as I know many of you, in the good news about Ed and Nancy Cheek and their new little girl, Anne Marie Cheek, born Friday, was it, Ms. Sherman? Thursday, actually. And 7 pounds, 7 ounces. Let's be in prayer for Nancy. Should be coming home tomorrow, you say, if all goes well, and mother and baby doing well. We're glad to hear of that. Another little girl. That's what? So far this year, out of 7, 1 boy. Is that right? 6, 7? How many has it been? I lose count here. Male. How is Cheryl? Doing well. Expecting in September, I believe. And coming closer. So about a month away. Let's remember. Another girl. Somebody's going to have to get busy. But I understand we have already started on our second wave, so the boys may be coming along here before too long. But we do rejoice in the good news. It's good to see you today. I hope all is going well for you. Trust the Lord's good hand has been upon you through these last days. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Since we've read the passage earlier, I want to turn your attention just to one verse, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Where Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." Notice that phrase, "for the preaching of the cross." If you will look at verse 17 for a moment, you will see that what Paul referred to as preaching the gospel in verse 17 is also what he is referring to in verse 18 as preaching the cross. In other words, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the word cross is sort of a shorthand representation for the gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach the cross. But what does that mean? What is it to preach the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, preaching the cross involves what we preach. You'll notice in verse 23, there Paul points out what he preaches. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." That is, to preach the cross means that we preach the message of the cross of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he declares to the Corinthians that when he was among them, that he strove to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the content of his message. It was the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I dare not say that that is all that Paul talked about, that he did not talk about anything else but the atoning work of Jesus Christ, because as you know, in studying 1 Corinthians, he threw everything at them but the kitchen sink. But everything that he preached centered itself around who Christ was and what he had done. That was the content of his message. But the preaching of the cross also involves something else. It involves how we preach. The method of preaching. If you'll notice in chapter 1, in verse 17, there Paul said that he not only preached the cross, that is the gospel, that was his content, but there was something, there was a method, as it were, to his madness. There was a method. And he says, "We preach it not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Preaching the cross is not only what you preach, it's how you preach. In chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, he elaborates on that a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, Paul readily admits that he could have come among the Corinthians preaching the gospel with man's wisdom, with enticing words. And yet he points out that his desire was not that their faith stand in the oratory of man, in the eloquence of a man. If a man can argue you into the kingdom of Christ, then another man can come along and argue you out. If it is one man's eloquence that has convinced you of the truth of the gospel, another man's eloquence can convince you that it's not true. Paul would have as the foundation of their faith not the fact that he was able to seduce and to entice them into believing what he was preaching, but that he was resting on another foundation, upon the demonstration of those truths to their heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of that, you see, is wrapped up in preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, the cross is shorthand for what took place there at the cross. It's the understanding, the meaning of what Jesus did for sinners at the cross. It is indeed the heart and the soul of the gospel as far as its content is concerned. But to preach the cross also involves the way that we preach, that we rely utterly on that message and that message alone to produce the effect in the hearts of our hearers. Now, I say to you that it's clear from these words that Paul teaches that we must proclaim and preach the cross of Jesus Christ. But I want to ask the question, which cross? What cross? For you see, there are many, many crosses. Many crosses being preached today. Which one are you talking about? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In the second epistle here in chapter 11, in verse 4, Paul sort of tongue-in-cheek says these words to the Corinthians, almost sarcastically, "For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus," you say, "Oh, I didn't know there was more than one Jesus." Oh, there's a whole lot of them. Half the folks down in Latin America named Jesus. A lot of folks, what Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about that little Jesus I saw one time in the tract? He was sitting on that little chair inside man's heart. Are you talking about the little one? What Jesus are you referring to? Notice the next thing he says, "Or if ye receive another spirit." Oh, you mean there are more than one spirit? Oh, yes, there are. In fact, 1 John tells us that we are to try the spirits, whether they be of God, that there are many spirits gone abroad into the world. And then he goes on to say, "Which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him." You mean there's more than one gospel? Well, not really, as Paul points out in Galatians 1. There's just one real one, but there are numbers of gospels, things that proclaim, purport to be the gospel. And so if the word cross, you see, is synonymous, to preach the cross is to preach the gospel, then if there are many, many gospels, there are many, many crosses that are being preached. In fact, you can identify your gospel by your cross. So my question this morning is, how do we know the true cross? How do we recognize the real one from all of these false ones? What are the false crosses that are being proclaimed in our day? Well, let us start with the very lowest level, and it is the level of human superstition. There is a cross that is nothing more than the superstitious apparition of the human mind, that men see the cross as nothing more than a rabbit's foot, as a fetish, as an amulet to protect them. We date that back to about 300 AD when Constantine was marching with his army about to fight at the Milvian Bridge. And he declares that he had a vision. Up in the sky there was a cross and underneath it a banner. And on that banner it said, "In this sign thou shalt conquer." And Constantine took that as a sign from God that if he were to convert to Christianity and his army convert to Christianity, and they were to carry the sign of the cross with them, that they would conquer. And so sure enough, that's what happened. All of his soldiers were baptized, ordered to be baptized, whether they wanted to or not. They bore the sign of the cross on their shields, and sure enough, they went forth and conquered the opposing army, and Constantine wound up the Roman emperor and made Christianity, first of all, a legal religion, and then a few emperors later, a couple emperors later, Theodosius made Christianity the state religion of Rome. And through it all, the cross prominently displayed, sign of the cross. Cortez, the famous Spanish conqueror, conquistador, landed at Veracruz and then went across Mexico towards Mexico City and planted crosses everywhere he went. I'm told by a man that spent the night with me last Tuesday evening, a missionary in those parts in Jalapa, that the cross in that part of Mexico is worshipped, is adored superstitiously as a relic. Even more so than it is in other parts of Mexico, which is almost hard to imagine that it could be so. But even the name Veracruz means the true cross. Because you see, when Cortez came ashore and planted the flag of Spain, the priest came ashore right along beside him and planted the cross. One claiming it in the name of Spain, the other claiming it in the name of the Roman Church. And literally millions of people today, if you ask them their understanding of the cross, they understand it at that most lowest and profane level, that it is some sort of a magical symbol, it is some sort of a lucky charm, a rabbit's foot that will protect them. They genuflect when they enter the church. They place the cross in their homes. They wear it on their persons and they expect to be blessed or protected because after all they are wearing and have on them the sign of the cross. Now there is a rather amazing similar incident that we find in the passages of Scripture, and it's one that we've talked about in the last few weeks. Over in Numbers 21, you recall the Israelites passing through the wilderness, camped in the midst of a bunch of poisonous snakes. They all started being bit and they all started dying. They went to Moses, said, Moses, you've got to do something. Help us. Moses prayed to God. God's reply was, put a brass serpent on a pole in the midst of the camp, and when a man's bitten, let him turn and let him look at that serpent on the pole and he'll be healed. And we've discussed that. But do you know that hundreds of years later, in the days of King Hezekiah, that the Israelites had fallen prey to worshiping that same brass snake that Moses put on the pole? Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18. When Hezekiah was cleaning up the idolatry that had permeated Israel, we find this rather interesting thing. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. He removed the high places, broke the images, cut down the groves, and then note this, and broke in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made. Now this is hundreds of years after that incident in the wilderness. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, Nehushtan is a Hebrew term that means brass snake. That's what it means. Hezekiah called it what it was. It was not a god. It was not a magical symbol. It was a brass snake. And when he found that they were worshiping this brass snake, he broke it in pieces, dashed it into powder, and did away with the thing. In other words, they had taken that which indeed had been used as an instrument in the purposes of God in the history of Israel, and they began to worship the instrument, the sign. And so it is that the cross has become that to literally millions of people. Now I realize most of us here this morning have not been reared under that kind of a system, and we cannot possibly understand the hold, the grip that the sign of the cross as a superstitious fetish has upon the lives of men. I do not really understand that. But I've talked to some of you who have come from those circles, and you assure me that it is so. Well, that's the very lowest level of the cross. When we preach the cross, are we to preach the sign of the cross? No. There is no power in the sign of the cross. Let us come to the next level of the preaching of the cross. It is that level of what I would call the cross of subjective feeling. It is the cross of liberal Christianity. And it seeks to understand the work of Jesus on the cross as not being at all directed towards God, His Father, but rather directed towards man. Down through history, that idea of the cross has had various labels and names attached to it. Sometimes it has been called the example theory of the atonement. Sometimes it's been called the moral influence theory of the atonement. But it all amounts to about the same thing, that the intent of Christ's work on the cross was to produce a subjective change in the hearts of men who viewed Him on that cross. In other words, the death of Christ, under this understanding, was in no sense a payment or satisfaction to offended divine justice. For God in these systems is presented only as a God of love, and love certainly does not need to be propitiated. The cross is not preached as removing a barrier, a hindrance in the way of God so that God might justly justify sinners. It is rather proclaimed as the symbol, the sign that there is no barrier between God and man. That there are no obstacles to a man coming to God. And so according to this idea, you and I are to be so stricken and smitten by the example of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and His selfless giving of Himself there for us, that we are then motivated and inspired to follow His good example and to live good lives. And salvation in this scheme of thing is, in short, the result of us straightening up and flying right. That God, beholding this wonderful change that is wrought in our conduct because we have been moved and motivated by the cross, and now we live as good followers of the example of Jesus Christ. Now, there is an element of truth in all of this nonsense. Certainly, Christ's death is portrayed in Scripture as a motivation for the Christian to live his life as he ought to live. There is no question about that. There is no question that the life and death of Jesus Christ is the great example that is placed before our eyes, that we are to follow in his footsteps, the one who suffered as he did in our stead. But my friend, these things are always given as examples to the Christian, not to the lost man as the means by which he may become a Christian. The death of Christ is held up before us as a motivation of our lives, an example of our lives, only as we come to understand that we are debtors to His work there, to the grace and love and mercy of God, and empty the cross of Christ of its meaning as a propitiation, as a payment for sin, and you rob His work there on the cross of the very qualities it needs in order to be an example to us. For if the cross of Christ was an arbitrary thing, if it was not absolutely necessary, and that's what these people are saying, God could have saved you, He didn't have to have the cross, didn't require it, it was not necessary, it was not essential. If this was just an arbitrary act of Jesus trying to display to us His love and His concern for us, then we rob it of its meaning whereby it's our example and our motivation. In other words, we have made the cross of Jesus and His work there to be nothing more than the flamboyant death swoon of an actor trying to gain your attention and to win your sympathy. Christ's work, yes, is an example to you and I who are Christians here this morning because it was a payment to offended divine justice, because it was necessary, because there was no other way that God could be just and justify sinful men like you and I. The cross of human superstition, the cross of subjective feeling, and now may we turn to the cross of what I would call pure objectivity. Well, I know there are other ways of approaching this subject, but there is a cross being proclaimed today that is purely objective. It is the cross of orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy. Well, B.B. Caldwell down in New Orleans used to say to his students, you can be just as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. How true. How true. This view has all the right answers. Oh yes, it understands. It has a good grasp of what happened there at the cross. They've read Owens. They know Burkhoff. They know all the ins and outs of what transpired there. They know the theory and the theology of the cross. They can give you all the right answers to all the right questions. They even glory in that cross. They admire it. They talk about it. They sing about it. But the cross to these people is like a trophy to be set up on a shelf and looked at and admired. Yes, they have a grip on the cross theologically and intellectually. The problem is that cross does not have a grip on them. It's very similar to the commercial theory of the atonement advanced by Anselm back in the Middle Ages. Oh, I know it's not exactly the same, but it's very close. Because you see, Anselm advanced the idea that our sin is like a commercial debt in the eyes of God. And Jesus came along and paid with His life and His death that debt that owed and rendered a payment, a satisfaction to God whereby we might be freed, discharged from our debt, and now Christ having paid that debt, we are now free from it. And may I point out to you, there's an awful lot of truth in that view. For one thing, at least He has the right person being propitiated. He understands that Christ's death was not a payment directed at man, not something done manward, but was offered up to God. He understands, and it is certainly taught in Scripture, that sin indeed is like debt, is it not? Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer we call it, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Yes, sin is like debt. Obedience to God is what we owe. You fail to pay what you owe and you're in debt. Furthermore, His view of the atonement comes far higher than many in our day in that He at least saw that it secured what He sought out to do. It affected the end that He had in view. If Christ's debt paid the price for sin, then the debtors, their debt being removed, are allowed to go free. But that's not all that the cross is. Because you see, my sin and its payment is not purely a commercial matter. It's penal in nature. Let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. You get stopped for speeding. Cop writes you out a ticket. $75. You go down to the courthouse and pay it. My friend, they really don't give a hoot whether that's your money, that's your mother's money, your brother's money, or my money. They don't care. It's purely a commercial obligation, right? You go out here and murder somebody. Completely different situation. They don't want to wring your mother's neck, your brother's neck, my neck. They won't put a rope around your neck. Right? It's penalty that is involved. And when it's penalty, who pays the penalty is very, very important. You see, there is a tremendous question, and this question is not often addressed, not even by men in reform circles. The question is, if our sin is a penal obligation, a penal debt, how is it just that Christ can justly stand as the substitute of any man? How is that justice? Now, for instance, a robber breaks into your home, cold-bloodedly murders your entire family. You're the only one left alive. They put that man on trial, and they convict him of murder, and they condemn him to death in the electric chair. And they're leading him to the electric chair, and his mother comes along and says, "But wait a minute, I'll die for my son." And they say, "Okay, we'll allow a substitution." And they strap his mother in there, and more power to you. Is that just? Would you think it's just the next day you're walking down the street and you meet this fella that has cold-bloodedly murdered your entire family and he's walking free? Would that satisfy your sense of justice? I don't think it would. I don't even think, as perverted as my sense of justice is, that it would satisfy it. The question is, how can God justly allow substitution? And all of the cross involves justice. In fact, that was the argument that the reformers made towards those views that were advanced by old Socinius, the modern-day Unitarians, who said, no, that God could have forgiven sin any way he wanted to. The reformed view said, no, it demanded the cross, that justice demanding that the price be paid. God is so just that he cannot overlook sin. And the Socinians have always countered that argument with this argument. You mean that your God is so just that he cannot overlook sin, but so unjust that he punishes an innocent man for sin? What is our answer? How is it just that Christ take any man's place? I suggest to you that it is seen on the Day of Atonement, when that high priest went forth with the blood of sacrifice in his hands, but he had upon his heart a breastplate with 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, 2 plates on his shoulders, 6 stones in each, one again representing each tribe of Israel. That high priest went forth and performed that ministry with that people upon his heart. And that when Christ went to that cross and our sin was imputed to him, that sin was imputed justly to him in view of that union between he and his people. My friends, parents, you recognize that principle. Your child talks back to you and you spank him. You spank him in the mouth? I hope not. For there's another part of the anatomy that's much better suited for that. But why are you spanking that part of the anatomy for what the other part of the anatomy did? For like the old school superintendent where I went to school, his theory of education was you apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. Why do you hit that part? Punish that part for what the other part has done. It's because you recognize this is one body. And I say to you, it is just that Christ, the head, take the place on Calvary's cross for we, his people, his body. Because we are one with him. And outside of that union with Christ, there can be no justice. substitution allowed. Unless we, in some sense, are in Him. And certainly we begin to understand then why that the merit and the worth, the value of what Christ did there at the cross does not immediately become ours. It's not like that debt that's paid and the payment then forgiven. People understanding that Christ has died as a substitute for someone rightly ask the question then, why is that man not immediately forgiven? But my friend, whether you are the elect or not, we come into this world children of wrath, even as others. The payment, the value, the merit of what Christ did on that cross is residing in Him. And you and I, elect or not, will not have a part of it till we are joined to Him in saving faith. Outside of that union with Christ, none of the merits of what He did at Calvary can be obtained by us. Life He bought at Calvary, but He bought it and it's His. It resides in Him. And John writes, he that has the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's that simple. If you have Him, you have it. Outside of Him, there is no life. You see, there is that matter of identification. The man lays his hands upon the head of the sacrifice to identify with it. This is me. This is my sacrifice. This is my sin being laid here on the head of the animal. And so it is in faith that we come and identify. Oh yes, we lay hold of Christ as our substitute, but we lay hold of Him as our substitute. That we own Him as our sacrifice. We own His blood as payment for our sin. We own the fact that it's our sin imputed and laid upon Him. And therefore we own ourselves as having died with Him. We own ourselves as having been raised to walk and live for Him. That permeates the New Testament, my friend. Romans chapter 6. Please turn there a moment. My point is that the cross, the true preaching of the cross, is more than just proclaiming the cross as some objective thing that took place back there 2,000 years ago. Oh yes, it's that. Praise God, it's that. But the cross is also something that enters into the experience of those who have laid hold of Christ in the faith of the gospel. In Romans 6, verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we are planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, there is something that enters into our life about the cross. Something that touches us. That laying hold of the cross is laid upon us. Laid hold of us. It is not just that Christ is standing there for us, dying there for us, but we are dying with Him, buried with Him, raised to walk with Him, seated now in heavenly places with Him. That there is the identification of the life now with the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. In chapter 7 of Romans, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, but now being delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. Somehow we died to the law. We were married to it. We can't be married to another unless we be an adulterer. But we have died to it. Because we died when our substitute, our Savior, died. And it has no more hold, no more grip on us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that wonderful passage, so much here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You see, all died when he died. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. In his death we died. In his resurrection we arose. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says of his experience, and notice that he's not talking about something that's purely objective out yonder somewhere, but something that has got a hold of him inwardly. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would you say that Paul's faith is purely an objective thing, that it's simply a system of theology that has come his way and he has laid hold of that system of theology, that he has heard of the cross of Jesus Christ and it's an objective fact, and that somehow he has simply given a assent intellectually to that objective fact? Is that what his faith is? No. But that objective fact has laid hold of him, has changed him, turned him inside out, and he no longer lives for Paul. It's Christ that lives in him. Again, Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he glories in that objective event. But notice this, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The grip that the world had on me is now broken in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the love that I once had for the world is broken. And in fact, in the next verse, he describes this as a circumcision. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The world has gotten cut out of his heart. My friend, the cross that is preached to you, if it is a cross that allows you to remain afar off, no matter how orthodox and correct it may be, if it does not require that you draw nigh and lay hold of that sacrifice by faith, that he's your Savior, dying for your sin. If there is no identification that in his death you die, the power, the grip of sin is now broken, and your love for the world and its love for you has been cut away, then my friend, I suggest that you better take a look at that cross. Well, you say, well, Brother Mark, how then do you define the true cross? Well, I hope that we've done so a little bit as we've talked about some of these false crosses. But may I say, I think there are a few tests that you can give. First of all, in the preaching of the cross that you hear, is the focus God or is the focus man? What Christ is doing on that cross, the sacrifice, the payment that he's making, is it something directed to you, or is it something directed to God? The vernacular of modern day evangelical Christianity is this: sinner, accept what Jesus did on the cross for you. I've got news for you. What Jesus did on that cross was never offered to you are to me. Search the Scriptures for the word offer. It's a good study. See if you find where what He did on that cross is offered to man. You'll search in vain. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 will say that He, through the Spirit, offered up Himself to God. My friend, the obstacle to salvation was not whether you would accept God. It's whether God would accept you. Whether you would be made acceptable in the Beloved. And He went to the cross to make you acceptable. Well, let's not lose sight of that. In the preaching of the cross is the focus. Is it God or is it man? The second thing to attest determining whether this is the preaching of the true cross is the principle, is the mode of operation, the power. Is it grace or is it works? I think most, again, modern-day Christianity has in view the idea that, well, in the Old Testament, salvation is really expensive. I mean, it cost you an arm and a leg. It was just, and no part of anybody could come up with the money. And so you see, Jesus came into this world to put salvation on sale, to make it affordable, to put every man would have enough money to meet that price. Now, I know that's sort of a characterism, but I think you understand where I'm coming from. It's sort of like if salvation is like the obstacle is this wall, and I've got to somehow stand here and jump over that wall. Well, that wall was pretty high in the Old Testament day, but Jesus came and died to lower that wall down to something anybody, even a little child, can jump over it. My friend, Christ didn't come to make salvation cheap. To make it affordable. He came and He bought it. And now He gives it as a free gift to whom He will. Now folks have the idea that because something's free, they got a right to it. Conrad Murrow said, I can take me a truckload of watermelons down here on Main Street, put me up a sign, free watermelons. Dark Parson passed them out right and left, and then said one big old guy comes up there and says, no, you can't have one. Watch what happens. You see, if we got the sign says free, we think we got a right to it. No, my friend. God is sovereign in this gift. He gives it to whom He will. But oh, my friend, this much is true if you ever get it. It will be because He gave it to you. It won't be because of you. It'll be in spite of you. If He ever gives it to you, it won't be for your sake. It'll be for the sake of He, your Savior, who hung on that cross and died. And so I ask you, when it's all said and done, does the preaching of the cross give you something to do, or does it give you a person in whom to believe? Are you invited to come and participate in salvation? Or are you invited to come as a beggar to the back door of God's mercy? What is the principle in the preaching of this cross that you hear? And after it's all said and done, is your pride bolstered? Or is your pride broken? Can you boast? Can you look down at the man in hell one day from the glory of heaven and say, you're there because you wouldn't do what I did? Or is boasted excluded? It's a good test. Third test. When the cross is preached, when it tells us that Jesus went there and died for sinners, died that man might be saved. Another test is, well then, was the intent of God at the cross effected? Or was it attempted? Did Jesus come into this world like a man going to Las Vegas on a roll, hoping he'd get lucky? Hoping there'd be somebody out there that'd believe on him? You see, for salvation to take place, atonement has to be accomplished, but it also has to be applied. Did God ordain that one of those things happened, but not the other? Is it true that it would have been possible that Christ would have died for nothing? That no one would have believed on him? Or did in his death he accomplish redemption? And in his life, seated at the right hand of God in glory, he now applies that bought possession to his people. Fourth test. The method of preaching the cross. Does it rely wholly and solely upon the working and the operation of God's Spirit, revealing Jesus to the hearts of men? Or does it rely on the flesh? Most crosses you see today are pretty, shiny, gold, glamorous. If you're wearing a cross today, don't get antsy. But I'm just saying, as a rule, ladies don't put a piece of old, sticky, splintery wood around their neck, do they? It's pretty. It's attractive. And I think, to a large extent, that answers to the preaching of the cross that occurs in our day. Preachers make every effort to make it popular, appealing, enticing, attractive. My friend, the cross wasn't any of those things. It was ugly, painful, repulsive, abhorrent, offensive. And so, my friend, is the preaching of the cross to my flesh. If the cross being preached is not offensive or downright deadly to your pride, if it is not repulsive to your wisdom and your intellect, if it is not utterly destructive of any notion that you have of human merit and achievement, then you can be pretty sure it's not the true cross that's being preached. Because Paul says, I didn't dare preach this thing using human wisdom, lest the offense of the cross cease. That's what the cross was intended to be to the flesh. Offensive. Scandalous. Now I close this morning by asking you a simple question. Have you laid hold of the cross of Jesus Christ? Can you say with Paul that you glory only in the cross of Christ? And if you can, then I ask you a further question. Which cross? Which one? Or do you see it? Do you see it? Last Wednesday evening, spoke of the fact that the last glimpse this world ever had of Jesus was hanging there dead on that cross. For the next 40 days, Jesus revealed himself from time to time, but never to the lost. If it had been his intent that every man be convinced, every man understand that he is the risen Lord of glory, it would have been a very simple task to have achieved. Why didn't he show himself there in the temple in Jerusalem? Why didn't he, like the Mormons tell us, he came over to America and visited the Indians down here in Central America? Don't believe a moment of it, to understand, but that's what they say. Why didn't he do that? If it was his intent that as many people as possible believe that he is the risen Son of God, why didn't he do that? Why didn't he meet everybody like he met Paul on that Damascus road? Why? You see, the last glimpse this world ever had of Jesus, they understood that his kingdom, whatever it was, is crushed. The cross to them was the end. The cross to them was the utter humiliation of this man who claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. Oh, my friend, to those of us who are called, we see something else when we look at that cross, because we don't see the end. We see the beginning. We see there was a kingdom crushed there, but it was the God of this world judged. His head got crushed under the foot. He who died there. And we see it not as the hour of his humiliation. We see it in the words of Jesus, the hour of his glorification. We see the thief on the cross turned and looked at that bloody, beaten pup of a man and said, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom." He saw a king with a kingdom. Nobody else could see it. But he saw it. Oh, the old Puritans, when men asked if they were in the kingdom, they used to say, "If you can see it, if you can see it in the cross of Jesus Christ, you're in. You've got it." Because unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. That's what's different about a Christian. The lost man looks around. He does not see any sign that Jesus is a king with a kingdom. Sees no evidence whatsoever of that fact. But my friend, you and I, we see. We see that in that cross there's life, there's salvation. And there is a king today reigning at the right hand of God in glory, and we bow the knee to his lordship, to his rulership, because we see. And we sing with old William Cowper, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love shall be, has been my theme, and shall be till I die." If ever you will see it, my friend, you won't see it with this eye. You'll see it by faith as God reveals his Son to you. Or is he perhaps calling you today? Could this be the day that in the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, God was pleased to open your eyes, that you see the beauty, you see the glory, you see like you've never seen it before? Oh, might this be true. Might God visit you in power even today. For my friend, he's still in the saving business. He still opens blind eyes that they see. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Jesus, for what he did for sinners. Oh, Father, that debt of sin, infinite, deadly, invasive, pervasive, tainting everything we did, every work of our hand. Our very prayers, an abomination to you. Our attempts at repentance, abhorrent. For at the bottom of it all, Father, there was sin, rebellion, pride, the desire deep within us that we will be as God, denying thee thy rightful place. But, O Father, in thy mercy, for your own purposes, you sent your Son to redeem a people out of this wretched race. You sent him to Calvary's cross to purchase it. Now he lives at thy right hand to bestow it. Father, make us mindful of what happened there that day, that we might never forget the debt that we owe. Lord, there's no doubt many here today who just can't see it. Blinded by the God of this world, lest the light of the gospel should shine to them. And as much as we preach it, as much as we seek to set the cross of Christ clearly before the eyes of men, they can't see it. Blinded by pride, selfish ambition, the lust of the flesh, and so lost. But Father, thou art the God who commanded light to shine in darkness, and it shone. Father, thou canst say the word and cause the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus to shine in the blackened, dark hearts of men. Father, we plead with you today. Speak. May this be the day that men, women, boys, and girls hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Do it, Father, for the sake of Jesus, thy Son, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his sufferings on Calvary's cross. Have pity, grant mercy and pardon. Move in our hearts, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.